We have just heard Luke's account of what happened. Could I have the next screen, please? This is going to start a bit technical this morning and then come in personal. Luke, as you may know, is a serious historian. And one of the ways he tells us this is that when he begins writing his second book, he begins in classical Greek, letting those know that he knows where to put his P's and Q's. And he's done the research. And he links the material from first-hand witnesses, from sources, to give a reliable account. Much the way a good journalist would do this from information today. So I want to ask the question, and this might be a bit interactive. If you're sat down now and think, I can switch off for 30 minutes, think again, please, because you just may need to exercise the stuff between your ears. Okay. You know, you arrive at a scene. You're dealing with someone who's upset. Nearly every time, the question to ask is, what happened? What happened in the story that we've just heard? What was the big event in Luke chapter 24, 1 to 12? There are a few Bibles. If you want to do your research, you can. 12 verses. What happened? Bang on. You get the chocolate fish. Gay says the tomb was empty. That was the situation. That is the story. 3 days after Jesus was put in the tomb, he was not there. And there were messengers to say, he's not there. And you're looking in the wrong place. There's nothing said about the resurrection. Nobody saw it. It is a great mystery. Jesus is put in the tomb, and then he's not in the tomb. In fact, today is what we are celebrating is the empty tomb. If you were really deep into liturgy and things, last night was the resurrection. So that's all we hear from Luke today. So let's ask some questions. Get thinking. I know you've had chocolate for breakfast. You've had at least one coffee. So I'm assuming that the cogs are spinning. Next question, please. Really? Really? Getting a bit critical? How sound and trustworthy is this report of the empty tomb? What do you reckon? So, some yes, it is reliable. Why? Well, here are some 6 reasons why it's possibly really reliable. Getting into serious historian mode. 1, it's one of 4 accounts given in the Gospels. So you've got 4 writers all telling the same basic story. Tomb's empty. He's not there. We put him there. He's gone. Secondly, it's a detailed account with times and named people. Not once upon a time. Any of you in critical business know you have to keep notes. This happened on this day involving these people in this place. When you start down that path, am I right? The information gets credibility. If you start saying, once upon a time, I saw, people will think, okay, but let's move on. The third thing, those involved were surprised. They were surprised. You know, sometimes on TV, I see protests around the world, and I can spot renter crowd. Renter crowd, those people emotionally, they're totally with the program, and they're just, you know, they've been told what to think, how to smile, especially some East Asian countries. Renter crowd, they're all there. Not in this story. Everybody here is, what? Surprised, amazed, perplexed, sometimes terrified. That's an emotional witness. It's not what anyone expected. The fourth reason why this is a sound account, the randomness of development. Go really well in New Zealand. No structural orchestration here. It's just happens. This happens and then the next thing happens. Fifthly, The women were reported as discovering this, and men did not believe them. Ladies, can I have an amen? Does that ring familiar? Firstly, in this day and age of the scriptures, if you wanted something to really stick, if you wanted it to have credibility, it's a bit like the Islamic world today. You don't get a woman to front it, because they don't have any credibility. Christianity had a lot with that moving on. A lot to do with that. They tell the story true. It was the woman who first found the empty tomb and came with the account, and it was the men who, the last reason, body never found. Never. So those are some reasons why this account from Luke is plausible. Or why not? If you're a good historian, you will consider the why not factors as well. Well, alternative explanation. A, this doesn't happen in my world. Everyone I've seen go into the ground stays in the ground, unless they're exhumed. B, maybe the woman got the tomb wrong. They were told where it was and went to the wrong tomb. They found an empty one when they should have found one over there. Thirdly, the body is gone, fine, it's benefit. Certainly not to the those in power and authority at the time. Fourthly, an alternative explanation. The disciples faked it. Fake news, nothing new. Well, then you have to ask the question, why did they persist with this scam and die for it? Because they did all die for it. And lastly, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but he survived and recovered in the tomb. You may know that is basic Islamic teaching. That's what Muslims believe. He didn't die. He came back in the nice, cool environment, almost like a fridge of the limestone tomb. But history all says, every source in history 700 years before Muhammad says he died. He was dead. And even in the scriptures we have the witness of the spear going in, blood and water flowing out. He was dead. Why someone 700 years later could say, no, he didn't die. Actually, he came too. Not serious. So, really, yes and no. So, next question. If the tomb was empty, so going with the yes, is the explanation, now we move from what happened to an explanation of the account, is the explanation that Jesus had risen from the grave believable? Can you go with that? Again, yes and no. Do the no first. No, people imagined it. It's in the same league as the Tooth Fairy and Father Christmas and feel-good stuff. That. And yet there was skepticism in the camp, wasn't there? We'll get to Thomas next week. Or, yes. The big factor in favour of yes is it was predicted. It was predicted and yet no one expected it. So does all this hold? Does it hold? If it holds, then we come to the next question. My favourite sort of question. Next question, please. Next slide. What does this mean? So what? And that's where we're going. The answer is Jesus then is totally vindicated. He's totally authenticated. He is who and what he said he is. Every word he spoke is worthy of our attention. And there's no one in history like him. The graves of others are still there with the bones inside, and people fight over them. The expected resurrection of Jesus and others, what he spoke about, has begun something in history. It changes our horizon today and our future destiny. It changes our horizon and our destiny. It means that the grave after Jesus is not what it had been until then. Something shifted. If you were here on Good Friday, Eric spoke into this really well. It means that a new way of being human has begun. Jesus Christ, a new Adam. And so this man who spoke, who calls us to follow, can be seen as totally legitimate, authentic, and real in the light of his resurrection. But what does it mean for us now? So I'm going to focus in on just one thing I've said, just one aspect. Hopefully it'll take root, or if it's there already, grow some. Life without the resurrection is lived with a small horizon. Excuse me. A small horizon, a narrow sense of what is and what can be. It's boxed in by fear, by the death, by the limitations. And there are various ways that people live in a narrow horizon. The messages I keep hearing again and again when I do watch television, which is hardly ever, is a popular bit of advice that keeps popping up in songs and feel-good television commercials, where we're told to live today as if there's no tomorrow. Do you hear that? And you see people jumping off cliffs and sleeping on the beach and watching sunrises, and somehow they're really into life. Why? Because there's no tomorrow. If your horizon is this small, grab everything you can. Because, dear, that's all there is. And I hear people saying this in all seriousness, not just when they're trying to sell me a data package on television or subscription to some product. It's the small horizon, and that is the message that comes from it. It's completely the opposite of the resurrection. And somehow that encouragement, live today as if there's no tomorrow, is meant to get people going, activate us when feelings are down. Now, it's nothing new. So we go to the ancient Greeks, and they had a whole school of philosophy that said the same thing. Does anyone know who they were? Epicureans. And their motto was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, grab it while you can, because that's all there is. Live it. And it's almost the folk philosophy, the untested wisdom of today. But here's the thing underneath that to realize, and what the resurrection changes. It's all about how big your horizon is. How big your horizon is. We live our lives in relation to the horizon we focus on. Could I have the next picture, please? And the next one. Ah, there we are. Now, blinkers. I was going to make some up for today, but I thought, let's just do it this way. I'm limiting my horizon. I only see a slot of reality in front of me. And the image there shows that we've known about this in relation to horses for a long, long time. Put blinkers on the horse. Why? It calms the horse down. It helps the horse cope with all the busyness of the urban environment. But many of us today live with blinkers for the same reason. We can only cope with so much. So I'll keep my horizon small, thank you very much. And then the philosophy and the spirit of the age tell us, well, actually, it's all very small. And that's all there is. And there are particular blinkers at work that I see as a pastor. And they are fear, worry, stress, resentment, bitterness, chronic anger. They have the power to shrink our horizon, put blinkers on us. If you really want to get into it in a neurological way, it's the difference between the human brain and the snake brain. Do we see big? Feel big? Imagine? Or is it all very tight, blinkered? I expect these blinkers and the power they have are familiar to all of us some of the time. And it can get so constricting that we only see a few meters in front of our nose, so to speak. And we lose all awareness of everything else. Fear, worry, stress, resentment, bitterness, chronic anger. They pinch our horizon to being very narrow and very small. Now, the disciples of Jesus were in just that sort of place after the cross. They weren't doing blue sky thinking on Good Friday. They weren't imagining a whole new future. The realm of the possibilities are endless on the Saturday. No. They were like rabbits down a hole. Everything had collapsed. The horizon for them was very small. They were blinkered tight. Fear, worry, stress, a whole lot of negativity was there. And then came the resurrection. He's not there. He's not where we think he's meant to be. And it had the effect of completely, dramatically changing everything for them. And it didn't, I wonder how fast it happened. I bet it took a while, more than hours or days or even weeks for it to sink in. But then their horizon opened. It's kind of a 60s drug term, but pardon its use, it was mind-blowing. Could I have the next picture, please? An open horizon. That's what the resurrection of Jesus brought them. Every limiting force, every power that shrinks our freedom, that shrinks our imagination, that boxes us in, had been blown open. Because he's not where we thought he would be. It counters every effect of fear, worry, stress, resentment, anger, and bitterness. Now, that became their context, their perspective, their world, their hope, their faith. And it's there for us. We can live with blinkers, or in the light of the resurrection, in the light of the empty tomb. He's not there, he's risen. We can embrace an open horizon. Amen? And it's been won by Jesus Christ because he went to the tightest, narrowest, darkest, deepest place and blew it open. I grew up on a street which had asphalt footpaths. And I reckon the tradesmen and the council workers at times put the asphalt down too fast. Because in this next spring, I would see a very persistent green thing. I was only a little kid, but I was walking down the footpath and I'd notice crack appear. And then this power daisy or thistle or something would emerge in the footpath. It had been buried. It had been closed over and pressed down with a roller compactor. but it had broken out. And even godless people recognize that as a symbol of hope. In Jesus, that's real. It's what C.S. Lewis calls a true myth. It's a mythic story, but it's real. And he invites us to this. He invites us to follow him, to be with him, and to receive that life, to live that life. And if we had a lot more time, we could talk about how the first followers of Jesus got it. They got it. And within a century or two, the Romans were saying, these people are turning the world upside down. You think you've got problems? Christians. They don't stay in their boxes. They live as if they got forever. There's no limitation on them. They have an open horizon. Every time we try to put limits on them, they smile and say hallelujah and break out. So that's what I want to leave with us beyond the critical thinking bit at the beginning there. Open horizon. So yes, we still face challenges. Yes, we still know grief and loss. Yes, we are at times still confused and discouraged. But the future is open. It's open. It's so real and strong that we as individuals can pick up other people's grief and pain and resentment and bitterness. I've mentioned this before, but for several years, the parish that Barbara and I came from, typical Church of England sort of heritage, church in the middle of a graveyard. Every Sunday, we'd walk as a family through the graveyard to the church, bells ringing, you know, very, very last century and the century before and the century before as well. But it always struck me, you know, the modern world copes with problems by parking them somewhere. You know, the sick people, we'll put them over there in that building, call it a hospital. The crazy people, well, if we have to, we'll put them over there. This sort of people, we'll put them over there. The dead people, we put them out of town away, where if you want to, you can go there, but it's not in your face. Christians, we had them around the church. All these gravestones, constant reminders. In an open horizon, it's not a problem. It's okay, we can bear other people's grief as well. And for us as a resurrection community, and I may be assuming something, but I'm assuming we are a resurrection community. This is what sets us up. He's not there. He's risen. Fear, worry, stress, resentment, chronic anger and bitterness can be blown away. We don't have to be snake-like, tight and narrow, reflexive, fight-flight in our responsiveness. It's an open future. So my Easter message to us as St. Matthew's is an encouragement to throw away the blinkers. See them for what they are. Recognize your blinkers. And at least stretch them out. Widen the open horizon and embrace it. And it's the resurrection that does this. It's not just, oh, be nice. Maybe I can be kind to myself by just changing my perspective. No, that's wishful thinking. That's la-di-da-ism. This is because he's not there, because he is risen, I can claim a big horizon. Because I'm with him. We're not singing it today, but in Christ alone, my hope is found. But Francis, you don't know what happened. No, I don't know what happened. What happened? I don't know what happened. But I recognize blinkers when I see them. And I believe in the resurrected Christ. That's what I'm speaking to. So, little story here. Have you heard about Kierkegaard's ducks? Has anyone heard about Kierkegaard's ducks? Okay. Kierkegaard, Søren Kierkegaard, end of the 19th century, Danish Lutheran thinker. People are still reading him. So he tells this parable. He tells of a church of ducks. And, you know, they're ducks, two wings, legs, feathers, the duck package. And they got a duck preacher. It's not called Donald. And the duck preacher and a duck choir too. So occasionally they'd read from Isaiah and they'd get very excited when they heard Isaiah read, "You shall run and not be weary. You shall rise up on wings of eagles." Quack, 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 quack. Great stuff. The duck congregation loved it. However, after that stirring message, they all waddled home for lunch. Now, that's Søren Kierkegaard writing about best part of 200 years ago, a critique of what he saw churchianity being like. We sing resurrection songs. We talk about flying. But if we have blinkers, people, we waddle home. And we think that's normal. That disqualifies us from being the people who turn the world upside down. So, I'm commending the resurrection to you as an event, as a happening that blows open a new horizon, that overcomes and challenges and diffuses and dissolves and dismantles every blinker that can be placed upon us and around us. Church is where we learn to live this new horizon. Church is where we learn to live it. It's where we practice being the generous and forgiving community, thrown together from all sorts of possibilities. Just a little question here. How many of you physically live in the parish of St. Matthew's? Be surprised if there's anyone. We all get in our little motorized boxes and come here, don't we? You know? We are drawn together from all over, from South Dunedin, and we're from Kenmure now, and Chris swims halfway up the harbour to get here. But he waddles. He's flying home, though. You're flying home today. Look out for this his red car at low altitude. Look, so if we find ourselves in this community getting tight and anxious about something, think resurrection. It's open. Repent of blinkers. Blinkers, be gone. Look at the resurrection. He's not there. Something big has changed. And as we learn to live our lives in that wide open frame, we become a puzzling alternative to those trying to live well today because it's all they can see. I've had people come to me, especially in my earlier years, and say, "You're mad. You're mad." If you live in a small horizon, yes, I'm mad. I put up my hand. I do crazy things. Cost-benefit analysis-wise, I'm mad. But in an open horizon, it's a freedom I enjoy. Embrace God's new horizon for humanity, established in the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord is risen. Amen.